I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 38 through 42 as we work our way through these three chapters of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7, famously called the Sermon on the Mount. Today's theme is turning the other cheek. Or maybe you'll hear me clarify today's sermon as what turning the other cheek is not. Listen closely. This is God's inspired word. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the heavenly teaching of our Lord in his earthly ministry. And we pray today that we would truly cherish the diamonds our Lord Jesus has bequeathed us in his prophetic office, teaching us the high standards of the righteous kingdom of God. We do tremble, Lord, to hear our Savior's teaching and pray for mercy and for insight and wisdom and the Spirit. Grant that today we would not simply understand God's word, but then walk away unchanged. Rather, Lord, we pray for the next hour when we will leave this assembly and seek to follow our Savior in the heat of the moment when we need this teaching most and are prone to remember at least, that your Spirit would rescue us and help us to walk with our Savior in his instruction. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless us now, we humbly pray in Jesus' name, and let us say, Amen. I remember watching slapstick comedy as a kid. I don't know if it's a lost art or not, but I loved slapstick comedy. And I remember one that I watched one Saturday where a big guy kept slapping a little guy on the chest every time he met him on the street. And this little guy, who I somehow had affinity for, this little guy had enough. And so he says, "I'll get my revenge. I'm going to put a stick of dynamite in my vest pocket. And the next time he slaps me on the chest, he's going to blow his hand off." Now, revenge may hurt others, but it can also destroy us. And that's today's lesson. Because we've come to now the fifth of the sixth contrary sayings of Jesus in these his antithetical contrary statements. He would begin by saying, "You've heard it said, yada, 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 but I tell you this." And this fifth contrary saying of Jesus is all about revenge. Revenge. Interestingly, there are those who consider this fifth teaching and then the next one, the sixth teaching of Jesus, to be a high point, a moral high point in this, his Sermon on the Mount. The fifth and sixth sayings are very admired sayings and also the most resented sayings of Jesus, because they call us to love those who are evil and to love our enemy. Wow. Pinch yourself. That's why commentator John Stott, in his comment on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Nowhere is the challenge of this sermon greater. Nowhere is the high calling of the Christian life more obvious, and nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more necessary." So we've reached the really hard sayings in the hard sayings of Jesus. And if you and I, his followers, wish to be great in the kingdom of God, as he has described, we today need to hear this teaching afresh. We need to understand it anew and pray about this command, because this is not a once and done. You don't walk away from today's sermon and go, "Well, I got that licked." Oh, no. You pray this through. You pray this command daily the rest of your earthly sojourn. And so profound is this fifth saying of Jesus that has captured the attention of the world that I've actually divided its message into two sermons. Couldn't say it all in one. And I divided it into two messages. One is what it does mean, and one message on what it does not mean. And today we're going to focus on what this text does not mean. I know, that's a strange way to begin a sermon, isn't it? Today's sermon is going to be about what this text doesn't mean. I know it may sound odd preaching an entire sermon about what a text doesn't mean. But I hope by the end of this sermon that perhaps you will avoid some of the pitfalls and blunders that has tripped up the church in various times and places over the past 2,000 years. Because even though you may sincerely read this verse and sincerely believe you understand this verse, you can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity alone is not the metric for truth. It's part of it, but not all of it. One can be sincerely wrong. I'm reminded of the story of that boy who came home crying. And he enters the room, and between his tears, he tells his mother that he had been outside and he'd kicked one of his brothers. And his brother kicked him back, and it hurt. And the mother said, "You shouldn't go around kicking people." And her son replied, "Yeah, but the preacher said he wasn't supposed to kick me back." All right, so if you've got the wrong idea about what this verse means or how you'll apply it or how others are supposed to apply it to you, you might be in trouble. So today we're going to cover the history of the interpretation of this passage, and I'm going to give you tips on how not to interpret it. That'll be the best sermon you've heard not on the text. Like, on the text and not on it. It's been so handled variously. All right, so firstly, I need to tell you the most controversial phrase, and I think we as Christian readers often think about that cheek thing, you know, turning the other cheek. But truly, the most controversial phrase wasn't the cheek. The most controversial phrase in the whole passage is where Jesus says, "Do not resist evil." That's the phrase. Or it's been translated, "Do not resist an evil person." mind that. Does that not make your bones ache a little? Don't resist evil. Don't resist evil people. Like, it should make your bones hurt a little bit to hear that phrase. And that phrase has been interpreted in various ways. Let's talk about that. Firstly, some have taught this phrase, to not resist evil, as a command for Christians toward rigid pacifism. I could have said ridiculous pacifism, but we'll just say rigid, very rigid pacifism. They believe that the followers of Christ by Jesus have been commanded not to use force, not to use force in any way, shape, or form ever against evil around you. I think of the story of Martin Luther, where he describes a man in his day, and this is back in the 1500s, a man he called a crazy saint. A crazy saint who, quote, let lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them on account of this text, maintaining that he had to suffer and could not resist evil. I wonder if this is where we get that expression, he wouldn't hurt a flea. I'm so glad that it doesn't teach you can't slap a mosquito, or I'd be in trouble. Another interpretation of this passage, we'll walk through them a bit, of this passage was a bit more in our Western tradition, or a Russian tradition that's been strongly influenced in the West. It was an interpretation held by Leo Tolstoy in the 19th century, a Russian novelist and social reformer. He believed in his reading of the text that Jesus commanded the law of non-resistance. Now, this is different in that Tolstoy taught that Christians should not violently resist any people or any institution whatsoever. You should not violently resist. That's the key word when you encounter evil, evil people, an evil institution, or an evil mosquito, whichever one. And he taught there should be no courts of law, no police force, no army. And here's his teaching, because when your enemies see that you're not going to fight over this, you're not going to fight over it, they will be won over by your commitment to nonviolence. He believed that actually when Christians were nonviolent, that nonviolence would morally persuade your enemy to imitate you as you imitate Christ. Needless to say, Tolstoy had a very high view of human nature and high expectations for the innate goodness of humanity. Now, the next century, and the century in which I was born, and if you were a millennial or older, you were born in the 20th century, a man was influenced by Tolstoy by the name of Mahatma Gandhi, and that's made it into modern history today. Gandhi developed a policy called truth force. Now, as a young man, Gandhi was highly committed to the law of no harm toward others, the law of ahimsa. He went to London to study, and at the London University, he read Tolstoy, and then he read the Bhagavad Gita, a Hindu text, and then the Sermon on the Mount, a Christian text. 10 years later, when he returned to India, he determined to put non-resistance to practice through this policy of truth force, which is this: winning over your enemy by the power of truth and your willingness to suffer for it. Now, in his leadership, Gandhi did not ban police and army, though he believed they should be used sparingly. During World War II, he said that if Japanese invaders came, they should be met with a peace brigade. He later urged Jews to offer nonviolent resistance to Hitler. And then in 1940, he urged Britain to cease hostilities against Germany. And this is what he argued. He said, for 50 years, I have practiced with scientific precision nonviolence and its possibilities. I've applied it to every walk of life, domestic, institutional, economic, and political. I know of no single case in which it has failed. Now, Gandhi did experience success in India and helped win her independence in 1947, but the rest of the world, by and large, did not follow Gandhi's teaching. And one philosopher, theologian, Jacques Ellul, explains why he believed Gandhi was successful in India and Britain. He writes that India was a people shaped by centuries of concern for holiness and the spiritual, and uniquely capable of understanding and accepting Gandhi's message. And Britain officially declared itself a Christian nation, and it could not remain insensitive to Gandhi's preaching of nonviolence. But, said Ellul, if you put Gandhi into the Russia of 1923 or the Germany of 1933, after a few days, Gandhi would be arrested and nothing more would be heard of him. So he's arguing that in another context, truth force would not bear the fruit that Gandhi experienced. Let's move on. There's been another approach to this text by the Reformation by Quakers, Mennonites, and Swiss Brethren, who read this text post-Reformation and believed that it taught Christians should be exempt from military service. Christians should not bear arms. And this is where in America today we get the concept of conscientious objector. Christians who teach this believe not to be involved in any act of war, only in non-violent supportive roles. All right, so that's just a brief teaching of the spectrum. How do you understand the teaching of Jesus when he says, do not resist evil or the evil one? Is Jesus teaching a rigid pacifism? Is he teaching non-resistance or non-violent resistance or conscientious objection or something else? Well, I would like to say that wherever you land as a Christian on your position or your theological background, whether you lean more peaceful or more just war principled, I can say we should all agree that we shouldn't fight about the issue. Right? Let us not fight over this. You got to sometimes, you know, when you're yelling at each other to stop yelling, you got to tell each other, hey, we're talking about yelling. Let's not yell. And so we should discuss as a Christian church and debate as a Christian church, but not fight. It'd be a shame for Christians to break out in a fight over the topic of to fight or not to fight. So you will meet in Christian churches some who want a higher military budget and some who want a lower military budget. You will find some in churches who want a more hawk-like foreign policy and others who want a more dove-like foreign policy. Some Christians love their kids playing with guns, and some Christians are shocked at the very thought of their children playing with guns, right? You're going to run into these over time. If you haven't, you'll run into these things. And the point is this. If we fume against one another over how to best interpret Jesus, we've actually lost the spirit of what Jesus is trying to teach us. And so our goal is to approach this text with peace, purity, and unity. Seeking peace, purity, and unity in the church, doing so respectfully. So this brings us to our next point. How do we interpret this difficult saying of Jesus? How do we do it? Well, I do like the writings of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century physician, theologian, pastor, who has some helpful guidance in his commentary. He says this, if our interpretation of Jesus here ever makes this teaching appear to be ridiculous or lead us to a ridiculous position, it's patently wrong. And if our interpretation ever contradicts the plain and obvious teaching of Scripture at another point, it has gone astray. Scripture must be compared with Scripture with no contradictions allowed. Also, if our interpretation makes this teaching impossible to keep, then it is wrong. Nothing our Lord teaches is ever impossible. His teaching is meant for everyday life. Oh, here's one side tip. This applies for all hard-to-interpret Bible passages, not just today's passage. That's good advice for all of those tricky, hard sayings. You have to pay attention to a teaching in its context. There's an old saying that goes like this: a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, reading a Bible passage or teaching of our Lord without the whole Bible background around us, well, is not fruitful. All right, so having said that, let's stand back and look at the whole Bible as we dig in to this teaching. Firstly, from the Bible as a whole teaches that the state is allowed to use force. The state is allowed to resist evil and evil institutions. And so however we are interpreting Jesus, you can't cancel that teaching. I read some of it this morning. Let's read it again. Romans 13, the very most famous New Testament teaching about the Christian view of government. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. All right, so just in summary, this passage teaches government is given by God. It is a gift from God to punish wrongdoers, and it can reward those who do good. Now, this doesn't give government permission to do anything they want and abuse power, but Paul tells us the state is God's authority to punish public evil, and they're acting as a servant of God. And so this is why Christians are to warmly greet and pray for those in authority. It's why we show respect to our police force. We thank them for what they're doing. It's why we remember our men and women in uniform in prayer, both in public and in private. It's why Christians respect law and order. That's an expression of God's law and order. And so the Bible is very clear that the state does resist evil and should resist evil. Now, secondly, looking at the big picture, the Bible teaches that the state is allowed under certain circumstances to wage war, which is the ultimate resisting against evil. We see in the Bible places where the Lord God directly commands war without apology, without embarrassment. In this present fallen world where there is evil, war is declared. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally. Now, there are other instances where God, through the Holy Scriptures, will praise godly soldiers. Praising godly soldiers. Look at Acts 10, verse 1. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. That means he led 100 men in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. We see it again in Luke 3, verse 14. It says, then some soldiers asked John the Baptist, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. John the Baptist did not tell them, leave the military and lead a godly life. He just said, you can stay soldiers. Just be good ones, not bad ones. Then in Hebrews 11:32 and following, it says this, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. These were all commended for their faith. And then also there's the general command of God in the scriptures for Christians to protect their families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here we see the Bible as a whole has given government permission to wage war under certain circumstances. Now, this is the tricky part. You see, what is a justifiable war in the view of the Christian, the follower of Christ? And over centuries, the church has taught several biblical conditions that must be met for a war to be considered just. This is called the just war principle. And there's much you can read about this. I'm summarizing in just a few phrases what entire books have been written about in the Christian tradition. But just war principle teaches the following. For a war to be just, one, the war must be declared by a lawful authority. Secondly, it must be for a moral reason. Thirdly, it must have a moral goal. Fourthly, the benefits must outweigh the cost of human life. Fifth, the means must be proportionate to the ends. And then sixth, civilians must be protected. Those conditions in Christian theory of just war, Christian belief about just war, would say then the state is morally free to wage that war. And so that is why the Christian church has historically believed this our final point. And this is where we're going to lean into. Being a soldier is honest work. The Christian church teaches that soldiers can fight with a clear conscience and hold their head up high as they resist evil in the name of the state. That's why we can encourage people to be involved as Christians, as a soldier or a sailor or an airman or some other role. And that actually Christians are allowed to enjoy their job. Or as Martin Luther put it, soldiers should go forward with joy in their work. You see, God's moral order in this present evil age can make it paradoxically that you can love your enemy and still have a duty to kill them in this present age. Any interpretation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has got to take this into account, or it is a pretext. All right, so I want to close with some application. And that is, with a clear conscience, Christians can celebrate and ought to celebrate our good soldiers. And I do want to make a big point out of this, because our society has not always done what it can to praise our soldiers and thank our police for doing their work. And in many ways, if we don't thank them, it's rather a dangerous thing for human society. I'm reminded of a Wall Street Journal article I read years ago where Jonathan Eig says, since the Vietnam War, much of the country has tended to venerate survivors more than aggressors, the injured more than those who inflict injuries. Like, we can praise our soldiers for being good soldiers, not simply for when they're injured, or not simply when they're home on leave, or not simply when they are prisoners of war. Though those are times they should be encouraged and praised, but you can actually thank them for being a good warrior. So the question becomes that Christians can believe that soldiers should hold their head up high and welcome them. And then our second application point is that you and I, and we seek to do this every Sunday night at Cedar, are to pray for our soldiers, or to pray for them, and pray for our chaplains. And so it comes to how to pray for our soldiers. And I find, I'll close with this prayer request from one of our chaplains, OPC chaplain, Captain Brian Weaver, from the U.S. Navy, where I think he captures God's nature and grace well in his prayer request. He says this, I marvel at the tenacity, courage, and skill of young Marines and soldiers who are willing to put their lives on the line for a just cause. Young Marines, sailors, and soldiers are valiantly dying and being wounded for a just cause. So pray. Pray that the 2nd Marine Division will continue to be victorious in battle, and pray that many souls may respond to the gospel. I find that a beautiful prayer. To be praying that they do well in their role as a warrior and for the spiritual kingdom of Christ to advance. Well, I close with this saying by Mark Twain. He often said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand which bothers me. It is the thing that I do understand that bothers me. And we should understand, O congregation, that Jesus and the scriptures do not teach this passivism that has come into the church over 2,000 years. The Lord has ordained the state, police, military. It's not dirty business. It's for his glory, and it's for our good. And so any way Christians can support them in the carrying out of their duty justly, we are to do so. Next week, we will consider the personal demands that this text teaches about us when we want revenge. So you're going to need about a week to be praying about this one. I've told you what it doesn't mean, and it's pretty easy to nod your head and go, yeah, that makes sense. It's coming next week. But at minimum, we know this week how God views the state and our defenders, how we pray and support them. Let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the profound teaching of Jesus, who has commanded us not to resist the evil person or evil. And we do pray that we would also support those Jesus has ordained to resist evil. And, O God, we pray that you would help us to honor Jesus, who is the ultimate opposer of evil. When the state or the church or the family falters, Jesus always overcomes the evil one in his time and in his way. And we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to bow the knee to Jesus. And as Christ and his kingdom advances, that we would cheer and pray and serve and look for the day when Christ comes again in power and glory. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing our prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let us say, amen.